Reading now Genesis 28:10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Now, Haran is where his uncle Laban was living at, and he's going to go there because Esau has been enraged that Jacob stole the blessing, and so now there's kind of a separation of the family. Esau goes and marries two Canaanite women, one of them a daughter of Ishmael, and Jacob now is on his own, and he's fleeing away, and he's not going to see his mother for a very long time. I don't think he ever sees her again, frankly. So we read that he's leaving Beersheba, and he goes to Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place. So here he is. He's alone in the wilderness, and he's fleeing. He's on the run. And tarried there all night because the sun was set. He simply couldn't go any further. He doesn't want to travel in the dark. It's a wise idea. You know, you step on things, run into things, might fall into crevices. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. I can't imagine rocks would be my first choice. I'd maybe try to find a rotten log, but then I'd think twice about that. Maybe a critter's crawling out of that log into your head and your ears. And so I suppose maybe there were some soft rocks there, but I'm sure rocks were rocks and there was not a comfy thing. So right off the bat, you begin to see that this is an unusual account. You know, why would we record there's stones to sleep on? And he's laying down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, all right, so here he is in this dream. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. This is quite the dream. This is quite the big picture, if you will. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. So he has this dream. I've only given you the first part of the dream. We'll go ahead and read on to verse 15 just to continue the rest of it. Again, I'm going to focus on 10 through 12. In this dream, he sees this, verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it, L-O-R-D, all caps, Jehovah, and said, I am, notice I am, the Lord, God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, which also would be his father. So he called Abraham his father. They would have been his grandfather. This is Jacob. This is the grandson. But he calls him the father. We refer to our church fathers, those who are in that lineage. The God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest. To thee, I'm sorry, I blew past the stop sign. There's a colon at the end of Isaac. Let me read that again. And said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. Pause. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, east, north, and south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. God here is going to reiterate certain things to Jacob that he had already promised to Abraham, and now he's going to give it personally to Abraham's grandson. Isn't it nice that God reinforces it personally to these patriarchs, even as he reinforces his gospel? In his gospel houses, the households of faith, the time may come, yea, when you get very old, that in fact the children or the grandchildren will be visited by the Lord. That's a great, great blessing and a great promise. But I'm going to pay attention to this ladder because I believe Jacob's ladder and a lot that's associated with it is in fact typifying the Lord Jesus Christ. God in time past spake unto our fathers and prophets by visions and dreams, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. This is how God communicated to the people of God in old time. The Bible had not yet been complete. I mean, frankly, all he had was, you know, a very scant, tiny portion of the Word of God. But, oh, what blessed promises he had. And he had a rich history and a rich tradition. He must have felt like the remnant, even as we do, very much in the minority, just like we do. And yet, God was with him. But I want to drop it down now from this broad picture and try to zero in on 10 through 12. In particular, I'm just going to pay attention to the ladder. There's a lot to be said for the stones that were there that he made for his pillow. The Lord Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man have no place to lay his head. And certainly we would count this as not a worthy place to lay your head. And so in some respects, Jacob is in the similar type of the sojourn that the Lord Jesus Christ was in. He found no rest here. It really wasn't a place of comfort. He was just passing through this wilderness area. But the ladder, I want to stop and think about ladders for a moment. I'm sure, well, even you use ladders.
I do.
Yes.
Not swiftly, yes.
Wisely, not swiftly. So why would we use ladders? Anybody have a grand idea? I mean, again, I'm dropping it in first gear. I'm just trying to get the ball rolling here. Why do we use ladders?
To go up.
To go up, yeah, all right. There's a lot of ways to go up, but...
Because we cannot reach up there without them.
Okay, yeah, so we use a ladder to reach a place that is inaccessible to us. We could say to reach a high place. Sometimes I think I can do some work on the siding of the house that's really tall, and, you know, if only I had a 16-foot ladder, but I'd be terrified after 5 feet. I'm not into heights, and it's just, I really think, no, I can master this, and I'm like, no, it's okay, I'll shell out the money to pay somebody or get Gabriel to do it. But that's just not for me. The ladder helps us to reach high places. And, of course, what's the highest place that you could possibly imagine that we have? Heaven itself, yes. The ancients would dream of if they had a ladder or a lever long enough, they could move the moon with as a wedge to move the earth. They were, you know, learning about fulcrums and these sorts of things. So they've always been envisioning tall things. We read about the Tower of Babel. What was its purpose? Was to reach up into heaven. It was kind of a ladder whose purpose was also as a building, and that building was large enough to be a ladder. But I'm focusing on the ability to access things that are higher than us, and it would be like an entry, if you will. I'm going to use that word entry into heaven. Doesn't Jesus talk about that in John chapter 10? He says, I am the way, yes, but there's another place he says, and he's the door, yes, I am the door of the sheep. Any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pastures. I find that interesting. The Lord Jesus speaks about himself being the door, and if you go in and out, that was John 10:9, if you're taking notes, you'll find pasture. Here you had in Genesis 28:12, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. They were going up, and they were coming back down. And I find it interesting that it starts with ascending first. Angels used that to go up, and then they came down. You would think that the angels would be descending, because that's where they live, in heaven, and then ascending. They come down, visit, they go back. But here, they're going up and coming down. It's an opposite report. Now, other than why we use ladders, what is the apparent purpose of this particular ladder? What's the apparent purpose of it? As the text says, I'm not trying to get deep or theological at this point, but just what's the... If I've told you earthly things and you understand them not, how do you understand if I tell you heavenly things? I'm trying to get to the earthly things first here. What's the purpose of the ladder? What are you doing?
Heaven to earth.
Okay. For who to get to heaven to earth?
The angels.
Yes. So it was the ability for the angels to get to heaven and earth, and they would go up and they would come down. So it was a passageway. In a sense, you get that it was a, you know, in the old days, when you went to deposit a check at a remote bank, they had this big U-shaped thing, and it was a tube, and you pull the canister out, and you put your signed check and business sitting there, hit the button, and I used to love to watch that as a kid. That was great. Big vacuum, it just sucked this tube up, and away it went. Well, that appeared to be how this ladder served. It was a way for angels to go up and down. They could come back and forth. And that was seemed to be limited to that ladder. It wasn't ladders, plural. God understands plurality. He said, count the stars of the sea, the sand of the seashore. But here was one ladder, only one. And it was a passageway. And in fact, all the angels used that. What's even stranger is, what do we know about angels? What's significant about angels? They can fly, for crying out loud. They've got wings. Isaiah saw some. They had six wings. With twain he flew. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And he ceased not to cry, holy, holy, holy. So, you know, you got a six-winged creature. You would think that they would be able to fly to heaven. But in fact, they're not flying. They have to climb a ladder. We don't read about clipped wings here or anything. So as you look into it, you're really scratching your head a bit. We're in Genesis 28, if you're looking for where we're at. So in Genesis 28:12, we've got these angels ascending and descending on the ladder. Now, we begin to wonder if these angels, which we know from the rest of scriptures, could fly. They were very powerful. We know in Matthew it says they ever do behold, take heed what you do to these little ones, for their angels do behold the face of my Father always. And so they apparently have no issue with access to heaven. These angels are interesting, and it's a dream. It's a dream of angels. So he's seeing it in a dream. Dreams tend to be very metaphorical. There's a lot going on here. And I want to suggest to you that, yes, he saw angels, but the point, the antecedent, the thing that the metaphor pointed to wasn't the physical, wasn't a real angel. What might the angel represent or typify?
Handmaidens of God?
Close, yeah. Handmaidens of God, certainly servants of God. Any other thoughts on that?
Ministering spirits?
Well, Hebrews says they are ministering spirits, and I believe that would be talking about literal angels. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that are heirs of salvation. Let's go now to Luke chapter 20, because I want to show you an interesting statement from our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I'm just making the bold assertion at this point. You don't have to accept it. You can reject it. But I would like to put out for your consideration that angels might in fact typify believers. Might actually typify believers there. The children of God, and hence ascending and then descending, because that's where we're at. Why would we call believers angels? Well, look at this account in Luke chapter 20 and verse 34. He's been drawn, apparently, hopefully on their part, into a trap with this strange account as the Lord Jesus is standing in front of the Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection. They concoct this interesting story about a man who had seven brothers. The oldest had a wife. They all died. She married them in succession. None had children. He says, ah, gotcha. When they're in the resurrection in heaven, whose wife shall he be or she be? And Jesus answers in verse 34 of Luke 20, answering, said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, the afterlife, we refer to it, and the resurrection from the dead, we would say these are this is after Judgment Day. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore. It's talking about those who are counted worthy to obtain heaven. Worthy, of course, by virtue of the blood of Christ, to enter into the heavenlies, to enter into God's presence. And it says, for they are equal unto the angels. Isn't that interesting? And are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So there God is referring to his elect, blood-bought, blood-paid-for, believing sons and daughters, children of God, born-again Christians. He says they're equal unto angels. They're the children of God. They're the children of the resurrection. Because there's a resurrection of damnation, and then there's a resurrection of the just. This is speaking, the Lord Jesus is, of those who are called the resurrection of the just. All throughout the book of Revelations in the seven churches, who is John writing to? And unto the angel of the church of fill in the blank, whether it's Philadelphia or Sardis, he would write to an angel. I seriously doubt if you went to that particular church and you went in, you would see a multi-winged creature administering services. It would be referring to believers. In Acts 7:53, you don't have to turn there. Stephen, as he's recounting the magnificent summary of the Old Testament history, spoke of his fathers who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Received the law by the disposition of angels. Certainly starting with Moses, who was known as that great lawgiver, but all of those who kept it, preserved it, and propagated it. Those who would have been the judges or the kings, they would have been referred to as angels. Angels literally can mean messengers, and that's what every believer has. They have a message. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you have the scriptures as your hope and you're paying attention to the Word of God, you got a message, right? The rest of the world does not have a message. And the Apostle Paul spoke. He says, you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. That's Galatians 4:14. So there's a number of places that I think that give us an interesting hint that these angels are in fact pictures of believers. So, if I'm correct, let's keep exploring that. Maybe you don't have enough evidence to prove that point just yet, but let's keep exploring that a little bit further. Back in Genesis 28. Actually, we can go there because we're flipping around. It's a Bible study. Sorry, we just flip around. That's what we do here. So where do these angels live, basically? Where's their primary residence? If you had an angelic driver's license, where would the place of residence be listed? Heaven, yes. They live in heaven. They always do behold His face. That is their home. And so it is that a believer, his citizenship, likewise, is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. That is our identification. That is our place of origin. Ephesians 2:19, you may want to turn there and look at that. And then we'll also look at a passage in the corollary epistle in the book of Philippians. And Ephesians 2:19, we read this. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, you Gentiles. Ephesus was a Gentile place. You can see the ruins. They had all kinds of pagan Roman and Greek goddesses and statues up there. But God's gospel went to the Gentiles. He says, you're not a stranger, you're not a foreigner, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Interesting term, fellow citizens. A fellow citizen. Now, I know some of you do an awful lot of traveling in this world, and you have seen an awful lot in the world and have put me to shame. The most amount of traveling I've ever done was when I was in the business development team at my employer as an engineer, and I could do a good demo and get up and do the song and dance and stay technical and all that sort of stuff. And they said, great, send Vince out there. I wasn't married at the time, so they could ship me all over the place. And I racked up about 250,000 miles one year with American Airlines. Now, that's an awful lot of travel. 3 out of 4 weeks of the month, I was gone. I just wasn't home. And I was okay with that. Until one day, I woke up in a hotel room, and the alarm went off, looked outside, and I didn't know what city I was in or why I was there. And I realized, maybe I'm doing a little too much travel. And I cheated, and I just lay there. I said, I know how I can solve this. I'll just go look at, you know, the phone book and the little bedside stand and figure out where I'm at. But I just lay there and marvel at my ignorance for a while. You don't know where you're at, and you don't know why you're here. My, isn't this an interesting thing? Well, all this traveling you do, I had a driver's license that gave me privileges because I was still in the States. I was too chicken to go outside of the States. Still am. I don't know why that is. And one of these days I'll get over that, I suppose. But if I were to go to a different country, I'm not a citizen of that country. I'm sort of passing through. There may be riots. You know, some people go to the Holy Land, and they've made videos of that, and they say, oh, by the way, you know, it's very still a charged region. In fact, while we were there, look at the bombing that occurred. It never even made the news because it was just, you know, only a few people were killed or a few buildings burned down. It wasn't anything, you know, significant. They were just passing through. They weren't alarmed. They were not a citizen of that country. Believers are citizens. I like the language in Philippians 3:20. Look at that. Flip a few pages over to Philippians 3:20 and look at what the apostle says there. He says, for our conversation is in heaven. Our conversation, our conduct, where we belong, it's in heaven. And so we are strangers and sojourners. We pass through this world. This is ultimately really not our home. Oh, it's my Father's world. And it has been let out to a great many stewards who are making a miserable wreck of it. And they will certainly be called into account for that. But the believer's citizenship is, in fact, in heaven. All right, so if the angels are, in fact, pictures of believers, they're ascending and descending on this ladder, their citizenship is in heaven. That seems to make sense. Well, then who or what might that ladder itself typify? If even an angel typifies or points to something, what about then the ladder itself?
Our ability to go up it.
Our ability. Well, again, if it was our ability, the angels would simply fly up and down there.
Why?
Yeah, why the ladder?
No, but why would they fly instead of climb?
Somehow their ability to flying couldn't cut it. They had to get access to the ladder. They could fly, but it wouldn't work. So go to John chapter 1 and verse 51 and listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says. He actually gives us an answer to this. It's quite interesting that he refers I should say he alludes strongly to this passage in the book of John. In John chapter 1, very long introductory chapter, very last verse, as he's speaking to Nathanael, who declares Jesus to be the Son of God and the King of Israel, he replies back to him with this statement in verse 51. He saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So here Jesus makes an interesting statement. He uses a phrase that is unmistakably tied to what you read in Genesis 28:12. He says, heaven open. That's what Jacob saw in his dream. He saw a vision of heaven. He saw angels ascending and descending. Notice that same order, ascending, descending. But they were ascending and descending upon it, the latter, in Genesis 28. And here Jesus says they were ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is that ladder. Jesus Christ is that access into heaven. It is Him. You see, what's interesting about that is if you think a little bit about a ladder, what are the two principal parts of a ladder? Somebody describe the parts of the ladder to me. Like I said, I'm dropping it in first gear, folks. This is not intended to be hard.
The parallel sides and the steps.
Parallel sides and the steps, okay. And what else about the ladder when it's... So that's correct, right? And it kind of points away, and you've got steps. Okay, good. Talk to me about the position of that ladder. Talk to me about the positioning of it.
It's now straight.
It's straight, okay. And we would say it's straight what? In order to use it, you got to put it how? What's the position of it?
Leaning against
something, so it's kind of straight up, almost straight up. So that would mean one part is where?
Ground.
One part's on the ground. It's got to be kind of firmly attached to the ground. You don't want it wobbling. It's got to be firmly attached to the ground. And the other part is where? The other part's up in heaven, right? Again, like I said, folks, I'm sorry if I'm making it sound sophomoric and I'm third grade level, but this is an interesting account. When the Lord Jesus quotes something like this, it ought to catch your attention because he says the angels of God are ascending and descending upon it. He says, Nathanael, you'll see this. Now, we don't read in any other gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, where the Lord Jesus stood at the feast and cried and stretched his arms out like Gumby 500 miles, and all of a sudden angels started going up and down on him. We don't physically see that, but he says, you will see it. And we read in the book of Mark that without a parable spake he not unto them. Jesus more often than not spoke parabolically in the scriptures. Many a time he did. And that's why we have, thankfully, the Apostle Paul coming along to give us a lot of insight in the New Testament and deciphering things for us. So let's go with that for just a moment, that you've got a ladder with two parts at the bottom and two parts at the top. Part of the ladder is here on the earth, part of the earth, attached to the earth, walking on the earth, if you will. Part of it's up in heaven, firmly attached to heaven. It's got to be firm. Right? If that ladder is wobbly at either end, you don't have a sure thing. You really kind of want it bolted if you're going to go that high. Like I said, I'm terrified of, 5 or 10 feet. I can't imagine whatever the distance is between heaven and earth. Look at John 3:13. John chapter 3 and verse 13, a scant 2 pages later. Notice what Jesus says here about himself. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even to the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now I'm focusing on the ladder and somehow how that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe what we can see from that ladder is it's got two parts. Part of it, shall I say, is earth-derived, earth-based, and part of it is heaven-based. That gets at the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, does it not? He is fully man, and yet he is also fully God. It requires somebody who is a God-man to give us a passageway to heaven. Let me repeat that. It requires a God-man, fully man, fully God. in 1 Timothy 3, we have this, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. You know, he was God manifest in the flesh. Now, if you're using a counterfeit translation, it will say he was manifest in the flesh, as if though that's some big thing. And they would say, well, clearly it's referring to the Lord Jesus. And I would agree, he would refer to Jesus. But it's no big deal that Jesus was made in the flesh. I mean, that's what comes forth from a woman, is a man. But when you say God was manifest in the flesh, now you're talking about the Trinity. Now you're talking about deity. Now you're talking about a unique individual that is a great mystery, as it says. Without controversy, great is that mystery of godliness. Just trying to sum this up a bit here. Here we have this ladder. This ladder is anchored on earth. It's anchored in heaven. It is a passageway. The angels of God, believers, can ascend and descend upon it. We trod where, as it were, Jesus Christ has laid the path. He has laid that path. And what's interesting is that in John 10, when the Lord Jesus talks about his sheep that hear his voice and that he is the door and he is their shepherd, it says of them that they will come in and they will go out and they will find pasture. It's interesting, the word pasture is the word nomos. It means law. They'll find the food of God, the law of God. And you see, as it were, we right now, if I can even stretch a little further, perhaps being as bold as the Apostle Paul, who says, because of the abundance of the revelations, he was given a thorn in the flesh. I'm going to kind of give you a little bit of a vision here. I submit that when you come to the house of God, and you hear the preaching and the teaching and the exhortation and the singing of the Word of God, as it were, you, as an angel, have ascended into heaven and you're hearing visions and pictures of heavenly things. This is a picture. What we do here is all a great picture, because in heaven they're singing. In heaven God speaks. In heaven his people rejoice to hear it. They rejoice to see one another. There's great peace and harmony. And their central theme and their point of gathering is around Christ and his Word and his gospel. It's an everlasting gospel, it says in Revelation. And that's what happens when we get together, Jesus says, in the midst of the brethren. Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst also. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant tabernacle, in the wilderness tabernacle, you had to make these big curtains that would cover the tabernacle. And then you had another little special curtain made of ram's skin or dyed badger skins, and so it dyed red. That's another interesting parable too. And that's where the sacrifices were made. And the high priest would go in once a year. But on those big outer curtains that were there, and they had little rings through them, and you put a stave through it, and there's only a certain tribe that could move the stuff. They had a moving tribe that was allowed to do that. No, nobody could just pick it up. But what was interesting is on the outside it was just plain, common, ordinary looking. It was very boring looking. But on the inside, they put pictures of angels. And that's what it's like when you're in the tabernacle, when you're in the presence where worship is, where the things in the pertaining to salvation and the atonement are at. What do you see? A company of angels. And when you get the whole revelation down to the book of Revelations, to the end of it all, the book of Revelation, singular, what do you find at the very last chapters? A great company of angels. And so you see, this is what we're doing here is, even in our current model of worship, preaching, we have a call to worship because our God speaks first and we respond and we sing and we pray, and we, all of these things are little miniature snapshots of what happens in heaven. And it's just a little insight into it. Well, we'll pick up more on this next week, and I'll kind of cut it off right there. But next week we'll look at 13 to 14, that when God, what happens when God reveals Christ to you, and that angel, that ladder becomes very real to you. Comments, questions, observations? Lost anybody? Nope, not. All right, very good. We'll stop right there a little early.